Good morning. I'm reading from the NIV. If you want to follow along, I'm reading from Luke chapter 2, from 25 to 38. Again, that's Luke chapter 2, from 25 to 38. Now, there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was a righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in sight of all nations, a light for revelation to Gentiles, and the glory of your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Peniel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. Praise be to God, the word of the Lord.
So on this last Sunday of Advent, on the fourth Sunday of Advent at least, we have a passage before us that has a few different things. As we've been looking at Advent this year, we've been going through some of the characters involved with the Christmas story, and we found that God uses very ordinary people. And that's what I love about Scripture. That's what I love about a relationship with God, is God chooses ordinary people to do his extraordinary work. And so we have this picture that was just up there. And it was a picture of my favorite cartoon. My favorite cartoon is Pinky and the Brain. And the line there is Pinky saying to Brain, "Gee, Brain, what are we going to do tonight?" And always the Brain responds, "The same thing we do every night, Pinky, try to take over the world." I love that. That cartoon is great. You see, the Brain had a one-track mind in every show. The Brain woke up every night pondering whether this would be the night that he would take over the world. Brain would devise his strategies, and by the end of the show, Pinky would have demolished the whole plan. Brain's motivation was not unlike the nation of Israel at the time of Jesus' birth. There were all kinds of groups around the time in Israel that were trying to take back the nation of Israel from the domination of Rome. The Jewish people would wake up in the morning and think, "How are we going to take back this nation?" And they had various groups that would do that. Now, we want to look at that, some of those groups, but we want to focus in on one group simply called the quiet of the land. Let me pray, and then we'll look at the text. Father, thank you so much for choosing ordinary people to do your extraordinary work. And Father, though we perhaps wake up wondering, how are we going to change the world in which we live? Father, I pray that we would fit into your plans and really help us to see from this passage, dealing with ordinary people, how we may be best equipped to change the world in which we live. I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. So, the various groups that were formed to deal with Rome's occupation, they all had one thing in common. They had their own ideas of bringing back control of Israel. One group resorted to politics and privilege. Their strategy was this: if leaders in positions of authority made certain compromises with Rome, political wit and clout would allow Jews the best quality of life possible under a regime that seemed impossible to overthrow. That was the strategy of the Sadducees. They had little interest in divine revelation, but a great deal of political smarts. This group collaborated with Rome, hoping to compromise with them to get the best deal they could, to make life as easy to live as possible. A second group resorted to legalism. They harnessed the law of God, the scriptures of the Old Testament, in such a way that they encouraged a spirit of perpetual hatred of their enemies. Making peace with Rome was an impossibility. And so they just encouraged that friction. They created barriers between them and the heathen Romans. And I think they hoped to carve out a territory that would keep the enemy out. They, meaning I'm thinking of the Jews now, the Jews would be a thorn in the side of the Romans. And so that eventually the Romans would just, they're a bunch of little kids throwing a tantrum, and let's just give them their own way. That was the goal of the Pharisees, the lawmakers of Jesus' day. They resisted Rome, convincing people to hate the Romans and modifying the sacred rules of Scripture to secure their own status and hinder Rome's influence. There was another group that arose from the mindset of the legalists and was more militaristic. What they wanted was a commander with political muscle who could break the power of Rome. They were called the Zealots. They sponsored rebellion and raised up resistance forces that could achieve their cause, much like 165 years before the time of Jesus, much like the Maccabees did during the 400 silent years. But what all groups wanted was one single thing. They wanted a deliverer. Someone who would break Rome's power, a savior. Now listen to what William Barclay says. By far the greater number of them believed that because the Jews were the chosen people, they were bound someday to become masters of the world and lords of all the nations. To bring in that day, some believed that some great celestial champion would descend upon the earth. Some believed that there would arise another king of David's line and that all of the old glories would revive. Some believed that God himself would break directly into history by supernatural means. And that thought consumed the minds of the Jewish people at the time when Jesus was born. There was one more group who sought to be delivered from Rome's domination. They were like any other Jew. They didn't like Rome. Barclay says of them, there were a few people who were known as the quiet in the land. They had no dreams of violence and of power and of armies with banners. They believed in a life of constant prayer and quiet watchfulness until God should come. These people wanted out from underneath Rome's domination, but they were very conscious that they could not violate their faith to achieve it. Who would God reveal himself to when it was time for the Messiah to come to earth? Which group would God side with? The collaborators, the resistance, the rebels, or the quiet? The kind of people who seem to be described as the quiet in the land surface a number of times in the story surrounding the birth of Jesus. They are people like Elizabeth and Zechariah, Mary and Joseph, the shepherds. Each is described with a certain bent toward God in their heart. Elizabeth and Zechariah were righteous. Mary was a virgin faithful to her pledge to be married. Joseph was faithful to the law, and yet just in his actions, who did not want to expose Mary to public disgrace. The shepherds, well, we don't know a whole lot about them, but they were simply faithful to the task that they were employed with. We will meet more of those who were quiet in the land today. Being quiet does not mean that they are complacent or unconcerned with the darkness and distress of their day. It simply was an indicator of where they thought their help would come from and in whom they placed their confidence for change. If change were to come, it would come from heaven. Their number one priority may be best summarized in Jesus' appeal to his followers in Matthew 6:33, but seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be given as well. It is not changing this world that motivated them. It was watching for God's deliverer. God promised a kingdom, and they would resort to God's righteousness to receive it. So let's look at two more individuals this morning, individuals whom I would consider the quiet in the land. My hope would be that as we wait for the second advent, the second coming of Jesus, our response to the world around us and our strategy as the people of God would be to listen and live for God as the quiet in the land did centuries ago during the first advent. So let's look at the traits of the quiet in the land. Portrait number one, Simeon. What was he like? What was Simeon like and what does he say? Luke chapter 2, verse 25. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was on him. Verse 26, it had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Messiah. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought in the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God. Luke, the writer of the passage, goes to great lengths to unveil the character of Simeon. It seems that he was an ordinary individual who took a great interest in the temple. Now, the temple in that day did not have a stellar reputation. As moneylenders and market vendors preyed on the crowds that would attend the services. Though it was a flawed institution in Israel, Simeon looked past the flaws and saw that God ordained worship to be done through the temple. The temple was a symbol of Israel's greatness in the past, but not her godliness in the present time. Simeon was not devoted as much to the greatness of Israel as he was to the greatness of Israel's God. He devoted himself to godliness and the glory of God in the present. Therefore, Scripture says he was just and reverent. He lived in anticipation of the fulfillment of God's promises. He was surrendered to God's Spirit. And as verses 25 to 28 point out, the Spirit of God was upon him. The Spirit spoke to him in his soul and led him in the way he should go. And what did the Spirit say, and where did the Spirit lead him to? The Spirit led him to the temple, despite all of its flaws, and more specifically to the child Jesus. When Simeon embraced the child in his arms, he praised God and he became filled with contentment. This child was the fulfillment of all that Simeon had hoped for from God. His affections and ambitions were totally wrapped up in the person of Jesus. As Simeon's worship indicates, it would not be the temple that would rescue Simeon from Rome's dominance, nor would Simeon be able to change the darkness of Israel's world. But he did understand one thing: Jesus could do all of that. We need to keep our eyes on Jesus. There are all kinds of strategies. There are all different plans that people have for making this world Christian. It can only be done by a relationship with Jesus Christ. Now look at what Simeon says, verse 29. Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you may now dismiss your servant in peace. For my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all nations, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. What did focusing on the person of Jesus do for Simeon? Well, first of all, he blessed God, and then he found contentment in God. Jesus was the fulfillment of all he hoped for. But that's not all. Jesus was not only the fulfillment of all that he had hoped for, but Jesus was the fulfillment of all that the nations of the world could ever hope for. For those living in darkness apart from the community of God's people, Jesus was a light to lead them to God. For those living in community with the people of God, it says he was the glory, the pride and joy, the leader they had all wanted to come. And now he had come, and he was a baby. The response to Simeon's words from Jesus' parents is stated in verse 33. The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. And I'm sure they did marvel, this little baby that we brought to the temple. He's going to do all that? So, moved by the Spirit, Simeon went on. In verse 34, then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary, his mother, this child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed and a sword will pierce your own soul. The prophecy of the Spirit moved him to speak was directed to the child's mother about the child. And he basically says this: that child of yours is going to be a stone, not a rolling stone, but a stumbling block, a stone that will make some stumble. He will make some Jews stumble. He will not be a militant Messiah, and he will disappoint many. But he says he will also be a stone in another sense. He will be a stepping stone to glory. He will raise other people up. He will be a meek Messiah providing deliverance in an unconventional and non-violent way. Second thing he says about the Savior is he will be a sign. Or that word that's used for sign is he will be a miracle. He will be an unwanted miracle for many. And it was proven true through his life. His birth was an unwanted miracle. And they tried to kill him. Herod did. His miracles that he did through his life were supernatural. And guess what? They were attributed to Satan. His resurrection was a miracle. And they tried to pay the soldiers to keep that truth quiet. Simeon went on and said, he will reveal the hidden thoughts in people's hearts. He will draw out the truth out of all good and evil people. He knows our hearts. He knows what's going on. And we will never be able to hide anything from him. So he will be a stone, he will be a sign, he will be a sword, especially for his mother Mary. He will be the cause of pain and hurt to Mary's own soul, not because of what he has done against his mother, but how he has been so obedient to his Father in heaven. A simple man who frequented the temple with no other ambition in life other than to know the one who is able to save him, he was patiently watching for the promised Savior. His watchfulness was accompanied by godliness. His godliness was formed in him by his attentiveness and availability to the Spirit at work in his life. There was persistent discipline toward godliness in his life. There was constant anticipation of God's intervention. There was immediate surrender to the Spirit when the Spirit spoke to him. This is how the quiet of the land lived. So let's look at Anna. She's another individual associated with the temple to whom God revealed the specialness of Jesus. Chapter 2, verse 36 to 38. There was also a prophet, Anna, the daughter of Penuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage and then was a widow until she was 84. 84 is not that very old age. Don't ever think that. And there's another interpretation of that. We'll get to that in just a minute. She never left the temple, but worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them, Mary and Joseph and Jesus, at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. So what was Anna like? Well, she spent a huge part of her life in and around the temple until she was 84 years old. Her claim to fame was not her misfortune as a young widow, nor was it her very old age. In fact, some interpret it as this. Some suggest she was widowed for 84 years, meaning that probably she got married between 13 and 20. She was widowed for 84 years or married for 7 years and then widowed for 84 years, and that'd make her somewhere around 105. And that would be very old, right? Nor was her claim to fame the fact that her father was part of a lost tribe of Israel that was a northern tribe that no longer really had got assimilated into the culture that was outside of Judah at this time. But she was a prophet. She seemed to be a very insignificant lady, especially if you grew up in the culture of Jesus' day. Again, the emphasis in the verses is on her godliness, her spiritual attentiveness. What it says there is she worshiped night and day, fasting and praying. She never left the temple. Perhaps it is more accurate to say that the temple was the place where she could totally devote herself to God. The passion behind her spiritual involvement at the temple was indicated by who she associated with. She associated with all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. This describes for us what Advent is really all about. Advent is a time where we seek spiritual enrichment, the time and place where we long and anticipate the promised King. The interesting point about Anna and Simeon is her commitment to the temple, even though we know that by this time in the history of the temple had become more of a showpiece for Herod and a den of thieves and less a house of prayer. The leaders were more interested in money and or politics than they were in the spiritual formation of the soul. When a church begins to pay more attention to money and politics, it's lost its vision of the Lord. The corruption, although it may have been very disheartening to Simeon and Anna, did not hinder God from showing up when the heart of the worshiper was in tune with him. The same thing could be said about our churches today. There's lots of room for churches to improve their service and holiness. There are lots of people who, instead of wanting to hear from God on a Sunday morning and to see God show up at church, they are involved in church for the purpose of having their own needs met, to increase their number of business contacts, or to find resources to fund and further their own causes. But their misbehavior does not mean you throw out the whole institution when God has said it's part of my plan. Regardless of the church's dysfunction today, Christ still claims the church to be his body and the place where those who seek him should gather together. The last portrait we want to look at is kind of, it doesn't fit the other two. It's the Magi. That's because they're from out of the country. They're foreigners. What were they like? Well, very briefly, let me introduce the Magi. They also seem to be quiet people. Matthew chapter 2, verse 1, after Jesus was born in Bethlehem and in Judea, during the time of King Herod, Magi from the east came to Jerusalem and asked, "Where is the one who has been born King of the Jews? We saw a star when it rose and have come to worship him." In their own land, they had considerable influence. They were from the east of the Roman Empire. It's hard to know what exactly they were like, but if I can put in my own thoughts, I guess it's like this. They were a blend between astrologers and astronomers, philosophers and prophets. Because of their skills of prediction, they were often considered king makers. In Israel, they probably wouldn't have got that great of attention, but they did not go to Jerusalem to create turmoil. They went because as they were studying, researching, and contemplating their world, which is what the Magi did, they connected a new star with a new king. We don't know the basis of their research, but Israel had spent 70 years in exile, 400 years before all of this, and a member of the Magi in those days was a certain person called Daniel. From Scripture, we know that Daniel left an indelible mark on the nation with his predictions. And in addition to Daniel's revelations, supposedly in their minds, when important kings were born or died, according to the Magi's way of thinking, special things always happened in the heavens. So this star appears in the Magi, the kingmakers, connected to the king of the Jews. They aren't going to cause any trouble. They are simply going to worship the recently born king. They are just doing their job. They had connected the dots, and the dots said that the king of the Jews had been born. These Magi would also get a vision before they returned to their homeland and say, "Don't go back through Herod." All this is to simply say that faithful people who followed unplanned, unscripted circumstances were once again used and spoken to leading up to the first advent. They came onto the scene and disappeared in the history, never to be heard again. What made them memorable in the Christmas story? Matthew chapter 2, verse 10, when they saw the star, they were overjoyed. On coming to the house, they saw the child with his mother Mary. They bowed down and worshipped him. Then they opened their treasures and presented him with gifts of gold, frankincense, and myrrh. Their one and only passion during the first advent was to bow down and welcome into this world the King of the Jews. Whatever they went to Jerusalem for, they did not find it in Herod. And they went to Bethlehem, and they found the current, they found the prophesied King of the Jews. And when they saw him, they were fully satisfied and content at discovering Jesus. Well, let's just look at some truths about the quiet in the land. The quiet in the land were often misunderstood. Therefore, they were ridiculed and mocked. They seemed powerless before the world, but they were very powerful if God showing up in their midst in it is any indication of their importance. Joseph preferred to suffer rather than disgrace the woman he planned to marry. Mary chose to suffer knowing that she had done no wrong. Mary would suffer again when her son would be crucified on the cross. Jesus set the greatest example for all those who would be quiet in the land. They were not the rebels. The quiet in the land were not the revolutionaries. They were the ones who were faithful to their Father God. Second thing I noticed is it's not the quiet in the land who are interested in changing the world. It's not that they were not interested in changing the world. It was simply that they were committed to change the world in a couple of ways. They refused to resort to violence. They avoided schemes that went beyond what God promised to do. And secondly, they refused to resort to compromise. They consecrated themselves to the way of the Scripture, and they let God keep his promise the way that God promised that he would. The strange thing is how people react when you join God in doing things his way and refuse to do things man's way. What I mean is this: it is strange how those who are committed to loving their enemies and who rush to the disciplines of holiness and dependency on God are actually mocked and scorned for doing so. It is said of the Anabaptists in the 16th century who were devoted to Scripture that a man who did not drink to excess, curse, or abuse his workmen or family could be suspect of being an Anabaptist and thus persecuted. It is the same kind of mentality that Jesus faced. When Jesus went to a town in Galilee during his ministry and started doing good works, it caused a group of people to run him out of town because a man whom Jesus healed from his demon-possessed state was more scary in his right mind than when he was all chained up and dangerous when he was out of his mind. The quiet in the land were consecrated to being faithful to God and stuck with their convictions because they trusted in God's faithfulness. The God of Scripture's promises never failed. Both Simeon and Anna are prime examples. Both appear to be old or at least near death. Both were waiting a long time. Both understood that the place where they would see God work was connected to the temple, even though the temple was flawed in that day. Both devoted themselves to the disciplines of spiritual people, Simeon to living in the Spirit and Anna to spiritual practices. Other religious groups like the Pharisees, Sadducees, Zealots were out shaking the tree called Rome, trying to make it fall. The quiet people did not try to invent new ways to bring in the kingdom of God. They stayed the course the Lord compelled them to follow in Jeremiah 6, verse 16. Stand at the crossroads and look. Ask for the ancient paths. Ask where the good way is and walk in it, and you will find rest for your souls. The quiet in the land could very well be the voice God will use in our day. Like the shepherds were to Bethlehem, like Anna was for those who were looking for redemption in Jerusalem, like the Magi were to Herod and his courts, the God of heaven does not need movers and shakers. God himself is the mover, and he is the shaker. If anything is lacking in our world today, it is the faithful. People who quietly pray, fast, study, pursue moral integrity, and practice godly disciplines. The quiet in the land seek not the world or anything in the world. They seek the Father, his promised kingdom in Christ, and the righteousness that Christ imparts. Is the quiet people in the land the kind of Christian that we should be as we await for the second coming? Well, let me just say this. Are we striving to be like Simeon and Anna? How do those who are the quiet in the land today wait for the second coming? How do they display their hope? Consider the instructions for waiting for the second coming. Does it require dynamic, socially motivated, cultural changing individuals who are in tune with the world? Consider 2 Peter chapter 3, verses 11 to 18. That passage challenges Christians to get ready for the second advent. And I want you to notice the similarities between who God spoke to in his first coming and how we are to be as we wait for the second coming. So 2 Peter chapter 3, verse 11 says this, talking about those who are waiting for the second coming. What kind of people ought you to be? And then it answers the question in verse 11. You ought to live holy and godly lives. And verse 13 expands upon it. He says, we are looking forward to a new heaven and a new earth where righteousness dwells. And he drops another hint. In addition to living holy and godly lives, verse 14 says this, so then, dear friends, since you are looking forward to this righteousness, make every effort to be found spotless, blameless, and at peace with God. And then verse 18 says, grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. To him be glory both now and forever. Amen. So let us pick up the legacy of our spiritual forefathers from Scripture and from history, whose only passion was to be totally devoted to God. As we wait for Christ to return, let us do as the quiet of the land, Mary, Joseph, Zechariah, Elizabeth, and the shepherds, Anna, Simeon, and the Magi did, those to whom God revealed himself. It is Jesus who will change the world, not us. Bow down before him. Worship him. Surrender to Jesus. Let us be the 2018 version of the quiet of the land. Will we change the world? Maybe, maybe not. But we will be of the same spiritual material, the same spiritual disposition that God used in the first century to accomplish the first advent. And more importantly, we will be ready when Christ returns. Heavenly Father, take these words and help us to become the kind of people that were quiet in the land in the first century when Jesus was introduced into the world. May our world be changed through our relationship with Jesus Christ. I pray in his name. Amen.